Lord, we thank you for these truths that we have sung this morning, and they are our anchor in any time. And those who have been faithful of old, these biographies we read, these saints even that we talk to who have lived many years in the Christian life, they find complete and utter stability in you and you alone amidst anything. And they just get there so quickly, Lord. So help us to grow. Help us to link ourselves to your truth in light of anything that may come upon us. And there's so much that you have done. So many examples of your power, of your greatness, your supremacy. And yet perhaps the greatest one is the sending of your Son to die for sin, to pay the penalty in sinner's place, and then to defeat death by rising from the dead on the third day. Lord, our greatest enemy has been defeated. So help us to trust in you in even greater ways. Do a work in your people through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I know we did one extra song here before the sermon, so if you need to catch a few breaths here during the sermon, feel free to do so, and you know, unmask for a little bit if you have to, and feel free to do that. And there probably isn't a lot of talking or singing during the sermon anyway, so should be good to go just to get a few breaths here. So we're going to be in Psalm 46. You can keep your place there, but just listen to Psalm 73:28. That's a Psalm of Asaph, which we will be studying here up in a few weeks, maybe a few months. But here's what he writes, Psalm 73:28. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. And listen to this. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. Now, we have seen many psalms declare that God is our refuge. But notice Asaph here is highlighting the human effort needed to experience the benefit of who God is. I've made him my refuge. And Psalm 46 is a psalm that's going to teach us how to do that. And in doing so, it's going to be clear we must turn from trusting in other sources of refuge. Of course, these are able to be identified when our hearts run rampant with thoughts of unbelief leading to anxiety or complaint. And when that's happening, what's going on there? Our alternate source, our improper source of refuge is failing us. It's failing us. And of course, one of the main reasons we're tempted to even do that, to have another source of refuge, is because we forget who God is and what he's promised to do. Wayne Mack supplies great insight with these words. He said this, many believers are frightened by man simply because they don't know God well enough. They need God's word to turn on the light so that they can see how silly their fears actually are. Seeing God for who he is will be everything to them in perspective. It'll put everything in perspective. And he goes on to quote John Flavel, who explained that when we fear man, it is because either we know not, or at least do not rightly consider his almighty power, vigilant care, unspotted faithfulness, and how they are all engaged by covenant for his people. God has committed himself to those things. If we understood how much God could do, how much God loved us, and how committed God was to keeping his promise, there's nothing that could cause us to be truly afraid. Our courage would be up, and our fears would be down. So as we study this psalm here in 46, it seems as though the psalmist is drawing attention to a mighty act of the Lord's power over Israel's enemies in order that God's people may be taught not to fear no matter what may come. Now, it's hard to say if this psalm is referring to one particular event in Israel's history, and if it is one particular event, which one exactly? It's hard to determine that. I'm not going to speculate. There are others who have tried to link that up, and that's fine. There's nothing in the superscript, and it probably could refer to many, many different things. But here's what we know for sure. God's people were under some serious attack, and instead of being wiped out, they saw God absolutely obliterate their enemies. And it's this incredible victory that the writer is calling God's people to consider in order to find stability in the most unstable times. Now you can glance at the superscript here, like Psalm 42 and 43 that we studied the past few weeks. This is a psalm also adopted into the collection of the sons of Korah. And it's a song with a specific voice setting referred to as the Alamoth, which probably refers to female voices. So this is specific. They have very specific instructions for this psalm. And as Ray read it earlier for us, you probably spotted the repeated refrain, verse 7, verse 11, and that's going to serve as our section break. And so here's what we're going to study this morning, two effects of knowing God's protecting presence. Two effects of knowing God's protective presence. You can always follow along in your bulletin if you'd like. First effect is knowing God's protecting presence squashes fear, verses 1 to 7. It squashes fear. And the psalmist begins in verse 1 by describing who God is, and we've mentioned this already multiple times. This is the starting spot for stability, who God is. You can't go anywhere unless you know who God is. And of course, we're all growing in that. We never have the most complete, full comprehension. We'll continue to grow in glory as well. And so this is always a starting spot. So let's look at this. What does it mean when God is one's refuge? We've studied this often before. Just to review, it means that God is one's shelter or hiding place, you could say. Shelter or hiding place. Here's what the prophet Isaiah, he really describes the outworking of this term. Don't turn there. Isaiah 25:4, you can jot it down. 25:4. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. All of those lines are describing what it means when God is one's refuge. And it's truths like this that caused the psalmist to proclaim God as a refuge all throughout the Psalms, of course. And we've looked at Psalm 62 in parallel text, but let's do it again. Psalm 62, verse 6. What a great psalm that is upcoming for us. 62, 6. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, verse 7. My refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. I love those lines there because it states who God is and then what God's people are to do about it. And so you can see how placing ourselves in God's care through faith is essential to having God as our refuge, our shelter, our hiding place from trouble and distress. And just like we saw there in Psalm 62, as you go back to Psalm 46:1, the terms refuge and strength are found together. And of course, when God is one's strength, it's obvious that whatever occurs, it was enacted or enabled by the might of the Lord. That's when God is one's strength. So listen to a couple passages in which this description, God is our strength, shows up. First is an occasion of praise. And this is the song of Moses, you could say it's been called that. Exodus 15, after they crossed the Red Sea and looked behind them and saw the drowning of all the Egyptians. Is Exodus 15, 1, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. So when God is our strength, it invokes occasions of praise. But here's the one, it's an occasion of trust. And this is the final response of the prophet Habakkuk after the Lord revealed to him. This is the very end of that minor prophet, that book. Of course, it was the Lord revealing that the Lord is about to judge His people by the Chaldeans, by their wicked enemies. And so Habakkuk starts by saying, hey, Lord, don't you notice all the evil that's going on? Yeah. Yeah, Lord says, I notice, and I'm going to do something about it. And you're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe what I'm going to do about it. And so this is the very end after Habakkuk wrestles with the justice of God and the fairness of God, the righteousness of God and all that. Here's what he says. Habakkuk 3:16. I heard and my inward parts trembled at this news that the Lord is going to judge his people through their enemies. At the sound of it, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. For the people to arise who will invade us. And then verse 17, this is probably what we start to know, this verse right here. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And here it is. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. When the Lord is our strength, he gives us trust in him. He enables trust. And we can weather those type of storms. And so you see those passages there. And you see these terms in Psalm 46, refuge and strength, and they infer that there is some reason, of course, shelter and assistance would be needed. In other words, there's something that this person needs to be protected from. And sure enough, look at verse 2, Psalm 46, verse 2. I'm sorry, second line of verse 1. The Holman Christian has a great translation of this. It says, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Or in the NASB, a very present help in trouble. Trouble is a very particular word here. Alan Ross defines it this way. It's a tight bind or even those difficult, life-threatening situations where there seems to be no way out nor any wiggle room. It's trouble. This implies, of course, God's people will find themselves in troublesome times and will need God's help. How often do we need to review that in our minds? But notice what the line says here. It's this God who can be readily found in those times. Precisely in those times. Now, this is a really pathetic analogy of an illustration to what appears coming up here in verses 2 to 3, but I was thinking as studying through this of a fishing trip in Wisconsin that I took with my father and my grandfather and my brother, and we were caught out on the lake in a very bad storm. This is before cell phones, before weather apps. You kind of just get up, look outside, that looks fine, let's go, and that's about it. That's how you look. And so it wasn't a very wide lake. We weren't very far from shore, but it started pouring down. The winds, the rain just whipping through there. We couldn't see very far in front of us at all, and it actually hurt to look up because we're trying to go towards shore in the boat, and the rain just pelting our faces, getting in our eyes. Stared down and just hoped for the best. So we ended up seeing some sort of bridge that was coming up. We're being pushed towards this bridge. It's a very low bridge, so much so we could stand up and hold on underneath to the cement beams of the bridge there. And so we rode out the rest of that storm, hanging on to that low bridge until it ended. And so again, by analogy, that bridge was our refuge. It was our place of protection. It was our strength because those beams could support the weight of the boat as we held to them. But keep in mind, we had to hold on to that bridge. We had to hold on in order to be safe. And this is true of God being our refuge and strength. If we trust in ourselves or in something or someone else, we may not find help from God. God will not get glory then. And so he may not give his grace in those times. And just we have to know something. If God is not our refuge and strength, then something or someone else is. Could be a friend. Could be a family member. Could be our wealth, could be our abilities, could be our possessions. It could be a predictable schedule that we've mapped out so meticulously. It could be that. It's anything we run to for security, and it's anything that when it's absent, we feel fearful. That's how you know. Right there. We'll continue to explore this as we work through the psalm, but look at some examples beginning in verse 2. These are probably not the examples that you think of when you think of fearful times, unstable times that you might have experienced. But look at this. This is the extent during which the Lord provides fear-squashing help to his people in these type of times. And it's as if the psalmist here depicts the most terrifying circumstances imaginable. Think about this major shift to the earth's topography in which the most immovable structures on earth, the mountains, topple over into the sea as the waters eat them up in great roar. If you were present for this type of earthquake, it would obviously be terrifying. It would invoke extreme feelings of helplessness. Now, just in case we think the psalmist is speaking in hyperbole, there are many texts which speak of this exact event being enacted by the Lord in the end. And it makes sense, of course, he would have the power to bring creation to nothing since he was the one who created everything and set everything in its place at the beginning. Psalm 102:25, of old you founded the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. Verse 26, Psalm 102, even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Even the earth should change. Those who are in Christ, who are God's people, will remain. So it's in light of these kind of cataclysmic events that God's people do not have to fear, according to verse 2. And more specifically, God's people will not experience the end times judgment on the earth when these things are literally put forth, literally accomplished. On the other hand, we see the sheer terror of those who will experience this wrathful transformation of the earth. Revelation chapter 6. We actually see it as John is given the vision in the book of Revelation about when this goes down. 6:12, Revelation. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Verse 13. Revelation 6. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That terror is directly related to the fact that they oppose God instead of finding in him their refuge. Now we're going to see nations opposed to God, and that's beginning in verse 6. But first, verse 4, the psalmist refers to an act of provision for God's people that brings great joy to their hearts. And you see this, the cosmic shifts involving mountains and seas in verses 2 to 3. But then one river is highlighted by the psalmist. And it's the streams or offshoots of this river that make the people in God's city glad. And so, of course, the question is, what's so great about this river? Is it just really nice to look at? Is it really soothing? Does it provide just the best water? Or is it something else? Well, Alan Ross sheds some light on it. He said, in the ancient world, It was absolutely essential to build cities near a source of water. The old city of Jerusalem is in the hills and not near any major rivers, but it does have a source of water, the Gihon spring that gushes out under the hill of the city of David. The Israelites channeled water from the spring and others into pools, such as the pool of Siloam, so that they could have water available at all times, and certainly if the city was being besieged. So you know how they used to fight back then. They would just camp outside the city and starve them out. Couldn't get supplies. And so they had this spring. The spring then became a representation of God's provision and protection for the people in the city. Thus, whether in peacetime or in war, the presence of this continuous supply of water would indeed make glad the city of God by causing them to rejoice over God's provision and God's protection. So basically, they could wake up in the morning and see the spring or from the river and say, hey, still flowing today. Isn't God's life-sustaining grace incredible? Isn't it spectacular? No matter what, we are provided for. And I mentioned the end times judgment earlier. It's interesting as well that end times passages speak of a significant river as well. You can see it in Zechariah 14:8 or Revelation 22:1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. But in Psalm 46, this river's streams make one particular group glad, and it's those in the city of God. The city of God is, of course, referring to Zion. That's the eschatological name for Jerusalem. It's the end times name for that city. And of course, when God's people hoped in the fulfillment of all God had promised for that great city of Jerusalem, they referred to Jerusalem as Zion or Mount Zion. And to see this connection, just glance over quickly at Psalm 48. Just want you to see this connection. Beginning of Psalm 48. Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He has made himself known as a stronghold. So as you go back to Psalm 46, you can see it there as well in Psalm 48. What makes this place special is because of who calls it home. That's why it's special. God himself. And that's put forth in the second part of verse 4 and into verse 5 as well. It's holy because it's been set apart from all the other places on the globe because there's no other locale in which the Most High is said to dwell. The Most High. Now, when this title is given to God, it's when his powerful reign and superiority over all other gods is being put on display. It's the Most High. Clearly, this psalm is an ideal context for that and expressed greatly in the next two verses here. In verse 5, since God is dwelling with his people, they cannot be shaken. Same word as the mountains that were shaken. In verse 2, God's people can't be shaken, though. And then God provides help. Notice when? Even at dawn. And in the Old Testament, this often signified a time of intervention or deliverance after dark times of danger or the night. And what was the occasion of this great help? Verse 6. Notice instead of the waters roaring and the mountains shaking, now it's nations and kingdoms in their vain rage. But what happens? All God does is speak his voice and the whole earth melts. As one author said, so as the menacing powers of the earth invade and threaten God's people, God speaks only a word and they shrink back into nothing out of fear. So God's people do not have to fear the earth-shattering judgment to come, nor do they have to fear that the enemies of God will ultimately win. God is with them. God is with them. More specifically, verse 7, the first mention of our refrain, it's Yahweh of hosts, or the Lord of the armies, which is with them. This is military terminology. And we saw this in Psalm 24, and we saw there the Lord certainly cannot be defeated. Of course, he's the Most High from earlier, and now he's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. But look at the next part of verse 7. He's also a covenant-keeping God who helps those in trouble, like Jacob. And he does so how? By being a stronghold, or you could say a highly positioned tower. Is that a way to put that? Highly positioned tower. What happens when you're placed in a high tower? Well, for one, you get a better picture of what's going on. You get above it. And then also, it's very difficult for anything dangerous to reach you. So spiritually speaking, your sight is maximized because you're able to process your circumstances through the grid of God's truth. You're able to step away from your circumstances, step above them, so to speak, and see God at work instead of using your natural reasoning. And then when you do that, you're less susceptible to Satan's fiery darts of deception, which are intended to do what? Create distance from you and God. Put a wedge between you and God. But you're less susceptible if you're in the strong tower, the high place of refuge. And so if you take both lines of verse 7, here's what you get. Basically, this supreme warrior king is also a faithful father to his people. No wonder God's protecting presence is able to squash fear. It's great to have a warrior king on your side. It's great to have a faithful father on your side. But we have both of God's people. Again, that should squash fear. Before we move to the second effect of knowing God's protecting presence, let's review what God is for his people just in these first seven verses. Again, he's our refuge. He's our strength. He's our stronghold. That's the terms you see in these verses here. And regarding these terms, here's what Willem van Gemeren said. Each one of these metaphors relates to people in need, and only when they are in distress do they need his special protection. They always need him, but they experience his deliverance essentially when they go through a period filled with anguish and distress. Then he is close to them. Then. Isn't it true? No one learns the heights of the greatness of his power or protection until it's needed most. We don't learn that ahead of time. This is a very significant area in which we sometimes go a little haywire in our thinking, because we want to obtain God's protecting presence prior to anything our worried little hearts come up with. We want it ahead of time. Of course, at all times we have his spirit, we have his promises, we have his perfect track record, but God does supply special, unique grace and mercy and comfort in the trial, not before it, in it. And we'd like it to be before anything occurs. Why? Sadly, if you think about it deeply, you'll realize it's because we don't want to express faith. We don't want to possess faith. Faith is seeing something that hasn't been realized. Faith is taking God at his word. So we want it to come before. We want to feel good about it. Anything we come up with in our minds, we want to feel good about it before it happens. That doesn't take faith. That's not how God works in his people. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, Hebrews 11. So when we find God to be even a greater refuge and strength for us in those times, what happens? Our self-sufficiency goes on the decline and our faith is on the rise. That's what happens. That's what God wants. That's what's best for us. And that's how fear, again, is defeated. But besides abstaining from fear, let's look at the second effect now of knowing God's protecting presence. And knowing God's protecting presence silences insubordination. silence and insubordination. In light of all the acts of power accomplished in the first seven verses there, the psalmist then beckons the people of God to come and see his mighty works. And this is not a call to go to some particular location. This is a directing of one's thoughts to what God has and can easily accomplish. That's what this is. That's how we come and see. So what does it say? Well, the Lord can easily and has decimated entire parts of the earth by turning it into a wasteland. And then verse 9, he causes wars to cease. He literally destroys the enemy's weapons. He breaks things in two like toothpicks. Again, for the people of Israel, all of the mighty works of the Lord were to be emblazoned in their minds. Why? So that they would always worship and trust the one true God. So God wasn't just trying to do a bunch of really neat things to show off his power in the Exodus, or you think of the Battle of Jericho, or in the killing of the 185,000 Assyrians. He wasn't just saying, hey, what kind of neat things can I do? It was so his name would be exalted on the earth and that his people would give him wholehearted allegiance. And then also to show on the other side, the negative side, that any other object of their devotion is utterly foolish and destructive. We read this last week. Listen to how Asaph reasons. Psalm 77, verse 11. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, verse 13, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people. So when we're properly remembering what kind of mighty God we serve, our hearts will be in awe of him. I'll be less likely to rebel. That's exactly how this psalm ends here, before the refrain in verse 10, with a command to cease striving or be still, it could say. And you see in your NASB, striving is in italics, indicating it was added just for readability. There's no object in the original text at all. So it's really stop doing or abandon what you're doing. And now you might be asking the question, who's he talking to? And commentators are split pertaining to who exactly is being addressed. You have two options. You have the raucous nations being called to cease their uproar against the great city. Or you have God's people being called to stop scurrying around to find other sources of refuge besides God. See, as time goes on, if you read your Old Testament, whenever they're faced with a battle, again, you won't see this as much in the book of Joshua, but then you start to see it after that. And when you see this, what happens is when they're faced with something, they start strategizing about seeking power from other nations, seeking help. Assyrians, Egyptians, all sorts of other people. I'm convinced verse 10 is directed towards God's people. That's clearly who the rest of the psalm is written to. And verse 11 ends with personal pronouns instead of just stated truths. He's with us. He's our stronghold. That's a response to verse 10. So, of course, the other one is true. The nations need to take an account who God is. Psalm 2 functions in that way as well. But I believe this is directly towards, addressed to God's people. And so you have, what do you have? You have this all this shaking and roaring from the nations and the earth in the first section. Then you have this call to cease all clamor and complaining. It's such a contrast here. This stop, the psalmist says. Know that God is our refuge. There's another way to articulate this in the words of David, Psalm 131, verse 2. Listen to this. 131:2, surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Now, some of you with infants know there is a massive difference between the calmness of an infant versus a weaned child laying on a mother's chest. There's a massive difference in calmness between those two, the infant and the weaned child. And we are to calm our soul in God like the weaned child. Rest. Cease. Now look at the second part of verse 10, back in Psalm 46. Second command, it's clearly related to the first. Know that I am God. Know that I am in control. Know that I have perfectly wise and good purposes I will bring about. And having this true knowledge of God that we spoke about from the beginning, it's the primary way to bring our hearts into quiet submission. That's the primary way. Whenever we're going haywire in our hearts, we have either a problem with our knowledge of God or ourselves or what Christ has done. You can always boil it down to one or all of those things. Every single time, we have a disconnect in one of those three things. Who God is, who we are, what Christ has done. Know that I'm God. Know that I'm God. Notice that last line then of verse 10. This is just wonderful in its hopefulness. When it's all said and done, God's name will be exalted in every place on the earth because his definitive sovereign power will have been comprehensively manifest. No denied it anymore. Impossible. The earth will be brought to nothing. I read that. Psalm 102. If that were not a guarantee, think about it this way as well. If that wasn't how it ends, God wouldn't have wasted his time creating this world to begin with if that's not how it ended. It must end like that. It's a promise. I love what William Gurnall said about this verse. He says, faith gives the soul a view of the great God. It teaches the soul to set his almightiness against sin's magnitude and his infinitude against sin's multitude. And so quenches the temptation to despair. The reason why the presumptuous sinner fears so little and the despairing saint fears so much is for want of knowing God is great. Here's what he says. Therefore, to cure them both, give serious consideration to God under this notion. Be still and know that I'm God. It's as if he said this. Know, O wicked, that I am God who can avenge myself when I please upon you, and cease to provoke me by your sins to your own confusion. And also know, O fearful saints, I am God, and therefore cease to dishonor me by your unbelieving thoughts of me. That's it. That's to be still. And is this not incredibly relevant in our day? We are being tested in ways we could not imagine even a year ago. Being tested in great ways. We're prevented from operating in life as we have been accustomed to our entire lives. What are we doing with the murmuring in our hearts? What are we doing with it? You know, we think, I just can't believe all this deception is happening or these annoying restrictions everywhere. I'm just blown away. All these governments are doing these wicked things and promoting chaos. Can't believe it. Where's our refuge? Where is our refuge? Is any of this too much for God's mighty acts of power? Any of it? Will any of this prevent him from being exalted in the end? And a quick side note, we got to be careful. We got to be careful of something. Why would we think unbelievers would hold to and promote Christian values? Because the Bible is clear, to uphold Christ's commands will be a cost in this world, a great cost. Unbelievers don't have that bandwidth. They're not going to withstand the cost. Why would we depend ultimately on secular government to provide us with security? Our ultimate security. No other Christians in any other time and place could ever even have that thought. Wouldn't even cross their mind. We gotta be careful. We gotta be careful. We go back to the refrain. That's what we stand on. We go back to it. The Almighty is with us, verse 11, and has promised to be for us in a highly positioned tower in our distress. That's what we go back to. Here's where we're going to end this morning. And we're going to talk about something that's very challenging for us as Christians. And that's when we're reading the Old Testament, how to properly apply it to our lives. Now some, give me a couple options here. Some, sadly, they try to take promises given to Israel and you'll see them apply them to the United States. Assuming, and some of this is behind this, the U.S. is God's chosen country. Now, that view should hopefully be rapidly becoming obsolete by any rational person. Hopefully. Here's another common view, and that the promises made to Israel are being fulfilled now, all of them in the church. Now, clearly, there are new covenant promises regarding the salvation of sinners clearly being carried out in the church age, right now, no doubt about it. But so many other promises are waiting. They're waiting until the end. And so we don't go to those options. We need to determine the timeless truths that apply to God's people of all time. We sang a song from the 1500s earlier off this psalm. How did those who heard the song in that time period, how did they apply this text? Should be in the very same way. Timeless truths. So let's ask this question. How are we to be encouraged as Christians by the truth that God is with us? That God is with us. Well, we might think about a certain one who came, and you think about the angel, what the angel said, how he spoke to Joseph about the child to be born to Mary, Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. Of course, Jesus accomplished God's eternal plan of salvation. He took on human flesh. He died on the cross in sinner's place. Rose from the dead on the third day. There's victory in all this. God is with us. And now anyone who trusts themselves to Christ's finished work alone for forgiveness of sins and a granting of his righteousness to their account, because they have none, that person has the immense privilege of having God with them. That's the promise. That's not all. Now that salvation has come, there are other avenues of stability that we have as Christians in this life now that God is with us. Let's talk about a few of those, and this is how we'll close. First, we can have an unshakable confidence that Christ's guiding presence is with us. Not only is God with us, not only is Christ's presence with us through the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's his guiding presence. And I'll give a reference to most or all of these. John 14:16. Christ speaking, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. The helper is with you. The comforter is with you forever. Christ's guiding presence is with us. Here's another one. We can have unshakable confidence that Christ will give us peace and courage as we abide in him. Peace and courage as we abide. John 16:33, Christ again speaking. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. John 16:33. Peace and courage as we abide in him. How about this? We can have unshakable confidence in our primary mission. Remember the end of the Great Commission? Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have some confidence in our mission. Christ is with us. Two more. We can have unshakable confidence that our contentment comes from Christ. Our contentment comes from Christ. Unshakable confidence. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Interesting way to end that verse. Interesting way to ground that truth. He could have said, God will provide all your needs. Make sure you're free from love of money because God will give you all you need. That's true. We can find that elsewhere in Scripture. That's not the ground of that verse. The ground of that verse is you get Christ. You have Christ. He's with you. And lastly, we can have unshakable confidence we will end up dwelling with God forever. And you read Revelation 21 and 22, you see the city of God come to fruition, the new Jerusalem, and God's people are with him. So you think about this list. Now we take it back to the context of this psalm. And you have the people rising up to take out, you have the nations rising up to take out God's people. And you think about these truths. And you think about the many ways that the world is doing that even today. And we have to draw these connections. The wickedness of those who hate God can't stop these things. It can't stop the indwelling, guiding presence of the Holy Spirit. It can't stop that. It can't stop Christ from giving peace in all circumstances to his people. It's impossible to stop that. Can't stop the Great Commission from going forth, no matter what. Fine, arrest all Christians. Great. It'll just save people in jail then. Doesn't matter. Can't stop God's people from becoming holy. Can't stop God from creating the new heavens and new earth. That's for sure. And exalting his name over all the earth in the end. Can't stop those things. So we look at what God has done in the Old Testament for his people Israel, and then we look at what he's done for the world in the sending of his son, his only son, to die. And we remember that one is at the Father's right hand right now, and he will come to rule and reign over his people and over his enemies with a rod of iron. Revelation 19. And so can he not be an exclusive, trusted place of refuge for us at all times? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come, as Ray mentioned earlier, and we can find transcendent truths. We are bombarded with so much information, so many opinions, so many things that come across as truth, but we don't even know if we can trust any of it. But we know we can trust you. We know we can trust what you have said, what has been preserved for all time for your people, because you love your people and you love to get glory from your people. And so, of course, you would equip your people with what we need to glorify you. And so we thank you just for this psalm in particular that should calm our hearts and quiet them in who you are and what you've promised. And even if our circumstances get less favorable, externally speaking, for our Christian faith, that does nothing with the things we've talked about. That affects them not one bit, these things we've discussed. So Lord, help our hope and our courage to be linked to the proper source. Your power, your truth, and your promises that are sealed in the blood of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.